Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 24. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions, that's four groups of four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, or more properly Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel, that's a young lady, came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told them how Peter stood before the gate. They said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren," and he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, you want to see one of the major understatements of the New Testament? Here's one. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the chief chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The book of Acts, as its name implies, is a book of action. We have been looking into one of those action-packed episodes here this morning as our text. But whose action is it? The name of the book, the full name that we often give to this book, is the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Apostles' Acts. Well, certainly it is that. It is the Acts of the Apostles. They are the ones that are central to the action here in the book of Acts. But certainly we would say that's not all it is. Yes, it's the actions of these men, but some of our charismatic friends would say that this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit that we are seeing move and act here in the book of Acts. And certainly we would agree it's that. It's not just the acts of these men. We're seeing the acts of the Spirit moving and working in amidst the situations and circumstances that are given to us here. But may I suggest to you that on an even more basic level, that this book could be properly called the Acts of Jesus. For remember, it was Jesus who sent forth his apostles to act. It was Christ who bestows his Spirit to work and act in the circumstances and history. I remind you that the very first verse, I believe it's the verse that's printed on the front of your bulletin this morning, the very first verse of the book of Acts, Luke relates to his friend Theophilus that I have told you in my gospel, in the first letter that I wrote to, the first treatise, which is the gospel of Luke. Luke says, I've written to you there the things that Jesus began both to say and do. Implying that what he is now writing, the book of Acts, is what Jesus now continues to do. This book, the book of Acts, is the sequel to Luke. It's the completion of the story. Those were the things that Jesus did in the flesh. Now I want to tell you about what Christ is doing by his people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we were to compare the book of Acts to a movie, we might call it Jesus 2, the sequel. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you name it Jesus 2? I mean, Jesus hardly even appears in the book of Acts. This is sort of like Jaws 2 without a shark. Jurassic Park 2 with no dinosaurs. I mean, Jesus 2? I mean, you'd have to say he barely appears. Oh, he's right there at the beginning, but very early in the first chapter is taken up out of our sight, and for all practical purposes, we see him no more. He has, if this were a movie, a cameo role to play at best. He makes, shall we say, a brief guest appearance and then departs from the scene. Why would you call it Jesus 2? Well, because he is the producer of the movie. What happens? The action that you see here is all happening because of him. Most producers produce movies. It's not really a dissertation on movies this day, but let's use that as an analogy today. Most movies get produced when somebody puts a script in the hands of the producer. Isn't that right? A story, a script, is placed in the hands of someone who's a producer, and he goes and makes a movie based on that script. That's what's happened here, folks. We see in Revelation chapter 5 the ascended Lord in heaven. John says that I saw in the hands of one who sat on the throne a book, a scroll. I submit to you that that is God's script for New Testament history. It's the movie that God would make. And no one, says John, was worthy to take that book, to open it up, to even look upon it. And we wept and I wept and I wept, for there was none worthy. And then the angel that was with me says, weep not, for look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the book and to loose its seals. And he looked up and he saw a lamb, he says, as though it had been slain. And we read there in John, in Revelation chapter 5, that the Lamb took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. That verse gives the oneness Pentecostal folks fits. They say, well, there's just one person that's God, and the Father was God, and he became the Son that was God, and then went through the Spirit being just, this one person just keeps changing forms. The question is, if who's that on that throne? Who is that that has the book in his hand? That's clearly God, isn't it? That's the Father. Well, then, who is this that takes the book out of his hand? Is that the same person? Can't be. No, the scriptures show us these are two separate personages, the Father and the Son. But I submit to you that that's God's strip. And there was only one qualified to produce the movie, to turn it into a movie. That book, if I understand the book of Revelation aright, and there'd be a whole lot of debate on that question, among this group, let alone get outside these circles. But if I understand anything about the book of Revelation, open to question, I do believe that what you see that this book contains is God's decrees of what's going to happen on this earth. What he desires, what he purposes to transpire on earth. Because as the Lamb begins to open the scrolls, it's been sealed, and as he begins to open it up, things happen on the earth. Things begin to happen in response to what is happening in heaven. So Christ is the producer. He's been given the script by his Father. It's going to be an extravaganza, a blockbuster. It will have a cast of thousands, shot on location, years in the making. It should be called Jesus, too, not only because he's the producer, but he also wrote the screenplay. He designed the props. You could even say he created the scenery, chose the location, financed the whole ball of wax. And further, he is also the casting director. He chose each and every character that will appear in the movie, and he assigned to them the role that they would play. He, in fact, even gives them their lines that they are to utter. He is the director, out of sight, behind the scenes, but calling the shot, pulling the strings, cueing each character at the precise time, moment, location that he would have him enter the scene and perform his role. Oh, he's largely unseen, I agree, but he's there, just out of sight, shall we say. And unseen to all but those who see with the eye of faith. But I assure you, he's there. Now, we don't have time to watch the whole movie today. Somebody told me they went to see Gettysburg movie, said they hadn't spent as much time with their wife as that in many, many years. They could wait to have marriage renewal to go see one of those long things. But at any rate, we don't have time to look at the whole movie of the book of Acts this morning. But we've just taken, shall we say, one little snippet, one little episode, one of the sub-stories, the subplots that are sprinkled through the whole production. That's what we're looking at today. I would that you would look and share with me as we take a look at basically four scenes that we see in this little sub-story, subplot. Because in that, you'll get a hint, you'll get a feel for what the whole movie looks like. First of all, scene number one displays before our eyes a villain, a persecuting Herod. Every good movie needs a villain. I mean, would you go to a movie to watch the what an ordinary family does? You know, would you go to a movie to see people do what you do in your daily life? Wouldn't that be boring? You know, you get up, you do, go back to your work, go home. Boring. I mean, you got to have a problem. There's got to be some action here. There's got to be something that would go. And we got to. And you know, we don't want little problems. Honey, I can't balance the checkbook. You know, let's have a movie of, you know, Mr. Jones balances his checkbooks. That's hardly the things that gets your attention or thrills you as you behold it. No, you've got to have a problem. You've got to have a monster, a murderer, a molester, a marauder. You've got to have a villain. Here is no exception. And the role of villain in our story this day is played by this one called Herod the King. He plays it real well. You could say he was born for this role. In fact, Herod comes from a villainous family. His family has supplied villains for the work, the production of God for over 60 years. This is not, by the way, the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. That was his granddaddy. Lovable old Joe, you read about him in history, is one of the most wicked men that ever hit the face of this world. He's not the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded or who mocked Christ at his trial. That was his uncle. This isn't the Herod that Paul preached to there as he was arrested in Caesarea. That was his son. This is yet another of the infamous Herod family. You almost need a program to keep these fellas straight, don't you? It gets complicated. But lest some of you may rebel at my suggestion that the director, Christ, has brought Herod upon the scene to be a villain, let me remind you that that is the way it has always worked in God's production. Let us go back to the beginning where we find the first real villain that reared his ugly head to persecute the people of God. I go back to the days of Moses. The villain in that day was who? Pharaoh. And we read in Romans 9 in verse 17 these words, and they're quoting from Exodus 9. For this same purpose, Paul says, quoting God, I have raised thee up. I have raised you up. I made you what you are. I have called upon you to perform the role of antagonist, the role of opposer of God. I am responsible for you. I've raised you up for one purpose, and that's to slap you back down. For me to demonstrate my glory and my power, I need someone to demonstrate it on, and I've chosen you for that role. You go back and read it carefully, and that's precisely what God is saying to Pharaoh. You have been cast for this part. To play the villain, so I'll have someone to crush. It's that way at the beginning. It's that way at the end. Look at the last villain. Over there in the book of Revelation, we read about a beast. We read that it was given unto him to make war on the saints. Given unto him to overcome them. Who you suppose gave it to him? You say, the devil did that. Not so. God gave him that power, that authority. Look how that's spelled out very clearly in Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 17. Yeah, back up. Revelation 17, verse 12, talks about these 10 horns, and I don't know who they are, what they are. Please don't get me into all that. But I do believe that whatever they're representing powers that are opposing God. That's clear. We all can agree on that. Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 horns are 10 kings. They have no kingdom right now, but they're going to have it for a short while. And verse 13, they'll have one mind. They will give their power and their strength unto the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now, it's clear, whoever these fellows are, whatever their identity is, they are opposing, they are warring against the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 17, Revelation 17, verse 17. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. These 10 kings all give their power, their kingdom, their authority over to the beast. And who caused them to do that? God put it in their heart that they would do that thing. Why? Because God has a purpose for them to fulfill. He's got a role for them to play. And so don't, my friend, reject the idea that the director indeed is the one who casts people in certain roles, and some of those roles involve villains. And this villain is just not pretend. He's not just acting, folks. this villain is a real villain, and his persecution is real persecution. Just ask James. See if that was a rubber sword, you know, like in Hollywood. See if that was ketchup that came pouring out of his neck when they severed his head from his torso. This is real stuff, folks. But it is directed. It is choreographed. There is one behind the scenes pulling the strings. Christ's characters all do their own stunts. They don't call in the stunt man when it's time for the hard stuff, the dangerous stuff to begin. Ask James. They do their own stunts. It looks so real because it is real. And further, as we see, Herod is not satisfied with the blood of James. That just sort of put like pouring fuel on the fire, gasoline on the flame. When he sees that that pleases the Jews, and he's a politician if there ever was one, he proceeds further to arrest Peter, intending to do the same thing to Peter he did for James, and he throws him in prison. Oh my, the church is in trouble. It looks like that this villain will, in a short period of time, wipe out the church of Christ. If we think of the church as a woman, under the figure of a woman, as is so common in the New Testament, we'd have to say she is a damsel in distress, tied to the tracks, and the train is coming. You understand? That brings us to the second scene. Second scene, second scenario, the second take, the shot, the second shot. We saw a persecuting Herod. Now we see a praying church. In this scene, we find the church met together in verse 5, a motley crew, no doubt. Herod arrayed in all his purple, robes of dignity and power. The church, a motley crew, unlearned, common, simple people. But they are assembled to do precisely what Christ has taught them to do and intends for them to do in circumstances like this. No, they are not arming themselves for battle. No, they are not amassing themselves to go and storm and assault that prison to free Peter. Rather, they are invoking their secret weapon. I like secret weapons. I was a sucker for James Bond. You know, all those trinkets and gadgets and contraptions that thwart the enemy. I love secret weapons. Here's one. What is it? Prayer. The church has assembled not to assault the prison. Instead, they have assembled to assault the throne of God Almighty. They are beseeching their God to show Himself strong for His people. Herod may be a king, but they've gone over his head. They're crying to the King of Kings. They're taking their petition to the top, lifting their voices heavenward. And oh, if we could just see, we would see in heaven a mighty ear stooping to hear the cries of His people. Now, there are many, perhaps some of you today, that would say, well, why, in heaven's name, why is this scene even in the movie? Why is it necessary to show us this? After all, the script has been finished from the foundation of the world. What's going to happen will happen according to the script. Surely, Brother Mark, you're not suggesting that somehow the prayers of Christ's people can change the storyline at this late date, are you? No? But may I only say that the very same script that called for a villain also calls for a church to pray. The same predestinating God who has made one certain has also made the other certain. And that takes us to scene three. We cut and fade to a delivering angel. Peter, we are told, is found asleep. That's a remarkable statement. I won't say much about it, but just to comment that it is only a man who rests in Jesus and in the sovereignty of his Lord who is able to sleep the night before he is to be executed the next morning. And he's sound asleep. My, remarkable stuff. And I want you to notice the great pains to which Herod has gone to hold him. I mean, doesn't it seem that Herod has gone just a little bit overboard? But remember something that took place earlier in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Earlier in the book of Acts, and I would suggest to you that Herod probably knew of this incident. We find in Acts 5, verse 17, that the high priest rises up and all that are with him, that's the Sanhedrin, they're filled with indignation. In verse 18, they lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They throw them in jail. All right? Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord that by night opened the prison's doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the, well, you know the rest of the story. I mean, it's quite a shock. The next morning, they call for them to be brought out of the jail, and the guys go and get them, and they're not there, and they're trying to figure out what's happening to them, and another guy comes running in and says, hey, fellas, you know those guys that were in jail? They're in the temple. So already, there had been a great deliverance that God had wrought after all, apparently all 11 of the apostles are locked up. So it seems that perhaps Herod is taking special pains. This time there'll be no mistake like that. There'll be no margin of error. Peter is placed, as we would say, in the slammer, in the big house. He is not just in the common prison, the common jail where ordinary crooks and thieves were thrown. He is in the innermost dungeon. He is behind doors and bars of iron. He is guarded, the text tells us, by four squads of four men. Doesn't it seem a little bit overboard? 16 men to guard one? And if that's not enough, we find that he is chained from his wrist to two soldiers. It seems as if Herod is saying, well, if God comes and gets him out this time, he's going to have to take my boys with him. Wherever Peter goes, they go too. And then to make certain there is no funny stuff, he locks them all up behind two guards. Herod holds Peter as tightly as human hands can hold something. Do you see a little bit here how the director is heightening the tension? Building the suspense. This is just not ordinary prison. This is the innermost prison. This just isn't a normal captive. This is a captive that's chained to two soldiers. In other words, it seems as if Christ, the director, is building it up, doing everything he can to show us that this is an absolutely hopeless situation. It is humanly impossible. That's what Christ, the director, intends to convey in the scene. But you see, that's just to set the stage for the mighty deliverance that is to follow. I mean, a little trouble just needs a little delivering. If you're just a little bit in trouble, you just need a little Savior. But if you're in big trouble, you need a great big Savior. You need a great deliverance. My friend, that's what we're seeing here. This is to be a great salvation, a grand deliverance. This is going to be the great escape. Mission impossible. Because it is impossible for man. But when God sends His angel, we would call it mission possible. For what things are impossible with man are possible
with God. In fact, not just mission possible, it's mission probable. Oh, it's mission certain. No, it's mission accomplished when God sends His angel. You'll notice the ease, the absolute ease with which Peter is extracted. The chains that are around his wrists. No, there's no hacksaw brought in. There's no torch to cut them off. They simply fall off. The prison doors, as they come to them, they do not smash through them. No need for that. The prison doors open of their own accord. Nice special effects. Just the ease. Every obstacle that Herod raises against God's purpose fails. Every ploy backfires. Every device of Herod falls helplessly away before this mighty display of God's power. And yet it was a display of power that took place in such a way that men were not even awakened from their sleep to see it. And you'll notice Peter's, shall we say, not unbelieving, but disbelieving reception by the church. It's a comical scene, isn't it? They're inside praying for Peter's release, and at that very moment he's standing out there in the street knocking at the door trying to get somebody to come and let him in. But the girl that goes to open the door gets so excited that she doesn't even open the door for him. She goes back and tells the other, and they're arguing about whether this could be Peter or not, and all the time Peter's out there knocking on the door. You say, well, that shows their unbelief, their doubt. I don't think that's what it's intended to convey at all. But I believe what it is intended to teach us and to show us, that as Paul would write later, that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. They were believing that God could do it, yes, but they couldn't imagine that God could do it like that. And that's what Peter or Paul is intending that we understand. And finally, we come to the final scene of the episode. A worm-eaten God. We see the end of Herod. For you see, the wicked flourish for a season, but as soon as their role is finished, as soon as the director is through with them, they are hewn down. Oh, what a fitting end. I say there are certain judgments that we see in the Word of God that are very fitting for the crime that has been committed. You remember over in the book of Revelation, one of those vials is poured out, the vial of God's wrath, and the waters, the rivers are turned to blood, and the angels in heaven say, well, that's just. That's good. That's righteous. You did right, God. They shed the blood of your prophets and your servants, so you've given them blood to drink. That's a very righteous judgment. It corresponds to the crime. Well, shall we say that this, in this case, is a very fitting judgment for a man who wants to resist God, whose heart would be lifted up with such pride as to pretend that he is God, that when men shout out that it's not the voice of a man that's speaking, it's the very voice of God, does it not fit that that man should be eaten of worms for the very foolishness that the little pot would think himself able to strive with the potter? That the bramble would think that he can contend with the flames? Isn't this a fitting, suitable judgment for a man who dares to bare his arm and shake it in the face of his God? For that is the real conflict. And this conflict, we've just taken one episode, one scene here from the book of Acts, but you can follow it chapter after chapter of the real conflict of men bearing their arms, shaking them in God's face, and saying, of Jesus, his Son, we will not have that man rule over us. But God will. And we're going to find out whose will prevails in the end. Eating the worms. Here was the man who was so mighty in his day. Look at him now. Behold his final end. Now, you know, those who study movies and films and study these things, they would say that, you know, you can look at this and see that the director had another intent. That he was really trying to sort of tell you a story within the story. There's sort of a hidden plot, a hidden moral going on here. They would say that really this is a depiction not so much of Herod and Peter and the struggle there, or Herod and the church, is rather the struggle of the behind-the-scenes spiritual conflict that goes on in this world. They would say that Herod represents the power of the one who gave and inspires him, shall we say, to stand against God, the very power of Satan himself. That he represents that force, God's antagonist. That Herod is simply the physical representation of that spiritual power. Resided in Satan. They would say that Peter, there he is, chained in darkness in the innermost prison, represents the condition of man when God finds him. Oh, man likes to boast himself about his free will, doesn't he? He has about as much free will as Peter had. Locked up in an innermost dungeon, chained between two Roman citizens, or Roman soldiers. That's how free man's will is, because he may not know it, he may not see it, but he too wears chains. Chains that bind him to darkness, chains of sin, chains enslaved by his own lust, enslaved to the ways and the thinking of this present world. There's where man is when God comes. And they would say that in the deliverance of Peter, we see the mighty saving power of God in action. That so it is that when God speaks, when Christ saves, when Christ delivers his people, as old, who was it? Where's the poem? Charles Wesley. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what Charles Wesley, that's written day after his conversion, he said. It's how he described it. My chains fell off. My, my, what a mighty Savior. One thing's certain. The movie goes on today. And guess who's starring in it now? Guess who's on the screen, on the stage today? Guess who is included in the cast of characters right now? Why, you and me. Our turn has come to be part of the action. Our turn has come to play the role that God has assigned for us, to speak the lines that have been written for us. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm playing this role that was assigned. I feel like I can say anything I want to. Well, of course you do. Because you see, this isn't acting. The word the Greeks had for an actor is the word hypocrite. That's what they called actors. Hypocrites. You see, what a hypocrite is, it's somebody who pretends to be what he's not. And we're not hypocrites. We are actors in a sense. We are in the play. We're in the movie. But we're not hypocrites. We're real. We're good at it. We're naturals. Because we're acting naturally. And my friend, may I say, that's why you are responsible for the role that you play, because you are doing what comes natural. that when you raise your fist and shake it in the face of God, it's not put on, it's not pretend. You mean it, and you mean it from the bottom of your heart. You don't have to be like an actor. And Anita, you've been in some of these productions, you know, these prima donna, not you, but some of these prima donnas have to say, you know, what's my motivation here? You know, when they want to cry, they got to get the onions out. That's the only way I can cry. But get the onions out and shed the tears. It's not put on. It's not pretend. You don't have to say, tell me what my motivation is here. You've already motivated. When you sin, you mean it from the bottom of your heart. You're not a hypocrite. It's not put on. There's no mask. You're real. The action is real. There are no rubber swords or rubber bullets. It's real. It's real blood that's shed when the blood of Christ's saints is shed. But that's why you're responsible. Because you mean it from the bottom of your heart. Now you say, well, if that's true, Brother Mark, what can I do? I mean, my role has been assigned. The character that I'm to play, if I'm to be God's villain, then what hope is there for someone like me? If I'm a Herod, if I'm the Herod of this day, then what can I do? I believe I'd go have a long talk with the director. Wouldn't you? I mean, you say, well, I don't want to play that role anymore. I think I can see how this thing's going to turn out in the end. Even though it looks like right now the dinosaurs are winning, I think I'm going to see how this is going to turn out. It looks like the villains are getting their way, but I'm beginning to see that's not how this thing's going to end. And I don't want to be the villain. I don't want to be on the side. Well, then go talk to the director. See if he can't do something about that. Cast you in another role. You say, oh, well, I guess I could start acting like a Christian. I'm not talking about acting now. That he could do something for you that you would really be a Christian. Really desire to serve God. Really desire to follow Christ. I believe I'd go see him. I believe I'd talk to him. Say, I believe I can see the handwriting on the wall. Because my friend, the movie, it's not finished yet, but in a way it is. We know how it's going to turn out. We know what the final scene will be. And therefore, my friend, if you want your lot to be with the lot of the blessed in that day, you better have a long heart-to-heart talk. With he who is behind the scenes, with he who is on the throne, with he who has all power in heaven and earth in his hands, I believe I'd go see him. I believe I'd cry out and say, put me in another role. I don't want to be what I am. Make me into what you would have me be. One thing's sure. You know, at the end of the movie, they roll the credits. Just going to be one name. All the credit will be Christ. He's the producer. He's the director. He wrote the screenplay. He did the scenery. He did it all. It's all redounding to His glory. You say, I sure don't see how this thing's going to turn out. I sure don't see how raising Herod up in that day is going to bring glory to God. I assure you it will. When it's all said and done, my friend, this is going to win Best Picture. Of all the possible scenarios, of all the possible things of how God could have done it and ordained it, you will then see that, yes, this was the way. This would be the means by which God is glorified in the eyes of His people. Yes, it'll win Best Pictures, and you and I be trophies of grace upon God's mantle. To the honor and glory of the grace that sought us and bought us and brought us. May we close by turning our attention to the ordinance that is before us this day. And I was giving some thought to this earlier this morning and thinking about how even the ordinance of the Lord's table in a way, testifies of that power that Christ himself had, that he speaks without any compulsion, without any reservation of the certainty that people, after he's gone, that people are going to do this. You ever notice that? I mean, that sort of be like me. Now, folks, after I'm gone, I want y'all to get together every year out there at the cemetery and go through a little ceremony for me. Think y'all do that? I didn't think so. Or even if you did, if you really decided, well, yeah, okay, every year we'll get together, go out there to Mark's grave and stand around and do this little. Suppose I said, well, I want you to do it more often than that. And I don't want you to have to come here. I want you to do it wherever you are. Just as often as you do it, I want you to stand there and remember me and remember my life and commemorate my death and do this thing. I'll give you something to do. How long do you suppose that'd last? I wouldn't be cold in the ground if nobody gave the time of day. And here Christ is saying, fellas, I'm fixing to leave you. And I'm going to give you this to remember me by. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me. You'll do it. And his church has done it down through the ages. How could he say that with such certainty? How did he know that when he died on that cross that it just might turn out that no one remembered him? That a time would come very shortly when no one would do what he says do. You know, I just suspect he probably got a peek at his father's script. He knew this will happen because he is behind the scenes causing it to happen. And so we do it again today. We commemorate again that scene in history where our Savior came into this world and took our sins upon himself and bled and died for his people that they might have life. If that is your faith today, the faith of God's elect, the faith that saves the soul, if you are walking in the light of that faith, we invite you to join with us today as we remember his death, as we do the thing that he said we'd be doing, those that were his, we're going to do it again. He knew we would. It's his grace that causes us to want to do it. Let's pray. Father, bless us today with the thought that although the hour outside looks dark and dim, that the circumstances of this world are all being worked together for good, for the good of thy people, and are being controlled by one who sits and reigns at thy right hand, who will one day bring it all to conclusion, put all things under his feet, subdue every enemy. Lord, we thank you for that confidence that we can in dark days have an optimistic, rejoicing heart. All is not hopeless or lost. In fact, it's just the opposite. The outcome is sure and certain. For what you have purposed was finished from the foundation of the world. Now, Father, we are upon the scene. We're in the action. Lord, may you use us. It is our prayer. Not as a villain. Not as your enemy. But, O Father, cast us in the role of thy people. May that be our part, to glorify thy grace and thy mercy as we come, poor, lost, hopeless, vile sinners, and see no hope in ourselves, not in one good work we've ever done, but we look to our Savior and cast our souls upon him and his mercy. Oh, Father, may that be our role. And, oh, Father, may it not be put on. May it we not be hypocrites, role-playing. May it be that which flows from the depths of our being and our heart. Use us, Father, as a vessel of mercy to glorify Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.